This is the infallible and holy word of God. Listen to it with reverent care. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages to buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffered by the waves, because the wind was against it. During the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." The word of God. Pray with me that he'll bless it to our understanding. Our Father, at your call, we've gathered in your presence to offer ourselves to you through the merits and mercies, through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, as we present ourselves to you, a living sacrifice made holy and acceptable through him, we come now, O Lord, to place ourselves under the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, that as the priests of old would cut and arrange the sacrifice upon the altar, so you, O Lord, would cut and arrange our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. Our Father, teach us by your word, we pray, that our faith may be strengthened, that our trust may be in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this Thursday, you'll gather together with your family and you will bow your head, I hope, and give thanks. And for what will you give thanks? Certainly, there is a great deal of bleak news. There's bleak news at the gas pump. There's bleak news from Wall Street if you have investments in the market. There's bleak news if you were hoping to sell your house anytime soon. And of course, there's bleak news of the threat of terrorism. In the days that followed the September 11th attacks, there were those anguished questions of why? Why did this happen to us? Those questions permeated the news media. And any student of human behavior would have been able to predict the ensuing name-calling and finger-pointing and blame-shifting, and God was not immune. There was that share of those who pointed the finger and blamed and name-called God. And you might recall that on the early show, Jane Clayton almost demanded of Anne Graham, "How could God allow something like this to happen?" Where was God? Maybe some of you saw that. Anne Graham's answer was sobering. She indicated the truth that we as a culture have told God that he's not welcome here anymore. We've outlawed prayer and Bible reading in the public schools. There is to be no reference to God or to his laws by those who carry out anything in public life or government. And we should feign surprise that he has withdrawn from us. It was a grave answer. And it certainly contains some truth. God had declared to Israel in their unfaithfulness, "On that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us?'" And yet, God sent his Son into the world to redeem a remnant for himself. And he said to those who were truly his, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Jesus promised, "I will be with you even to the end of the age." And surely, friends, not all of those who perished in that terrorist attack were those who forsook God. Surely not all of those who died were those who had mocked Christ with their words or with their lives. And you, Christian, you who love Jesus with all the strength that you can exhibit by the grace of God, are you immune to bad things befalling you? To hardship or to calamity? And what does that mean when we face them? Does it mean that the Lord has forsaken you? That he's withdrawn his hand of love and mercy and blessing and care from you? Well, as we look at these events unfolding before us, I want to remind you again of what we saw last week of the humanity of Jesus. In verse 22, we read, "Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And he, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone." Last week, I mentioned an ancient heresy called Docetism. The Docetics said that Jesus, that the Son of God, only appeared to be human, that he didn't really assume to himself humanity, did not have a human nature, had nothing really in common with you, but perhaps an appearance of being human. That the body of Jesus certainly was an illusion, a phantasm, they would say. And yet the apostles dealt with that very thing. And John's first letter toward the close of the apostolic age wrote, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." And so the apostles mention, they state propositionally the humanity of Jesus, but we see the humanity of Jesus not only stated propositionally, but we see it demonstrated time and time again. In Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus fasting and he's hungry. We see Jesus tired, exhausted, and he gives in to sleep. When he's sad, we see Jesus weep. And we saw in the beginning of chapter 14 that Jesus, as he heard about Herod Agrippa, it brought back to his mind that his cousin and co-laborer in the kingdom, John, had been murdered by Herod. And the recollection of that injustice and loss was crushing, and it produced in him what it would produce in any human being, in any of us. Now, friends, when I was a police chaplain, it was my sad duty at times to go and to tell people that close relations of theirs, people that they loved, had been suddenly taken from them, and they would never see them again. And the response was always the same: I need some time alone. I need time alone. That is the human response. Jesus had gone to a solitary place because he needed time alone. He wouldn't get it because the crowds would follow him, and he, in his great compassion, would care for them. And yet, his humanity, though it may be delayed, could not be denied. And Jesus cares for them, he feeds them, and then we read here, immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. He made them. The Greek word means he compelled them. He forced them to get into the boat and go to the other side. And he went and dismissed the crowds. And why? Because he went up to a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. He needed to be alone because human beings who suffer great sadness need time alone. And the humanity of Jesus cannot be denied. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of the humanity of Jesus as a reason for you and I to draw courage and comfort. He writes this: since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. The humanity of Jesus is important. Athanasius once observed that Jesus does not redeem anything that he did not assume. If he did not assume our human nature, our humanity, he does not redeem humanity. If he did not assume our body, he does not redeem our bodies. If he did not assume a human soul, as the Apollinarians contended, then he didn't come to redeem our souls. The humanity of Jesus is important. And it's important particularly in this, because in the Son of God becoming man, in that solidarity Jesus has with you, Christian, a first-hand sympathy. He has a first-hand sympathy. You know, sometimes when we talk to people who are suffering something, we say, you know, I feel bad for you and sorry for you, but I've never gone through that, and I can't relate to what you're suffering. But Jesus will never say that in anything that you suffer. He's suffered deprivation. He suffered hunger. He suffered injustice. He suffered pain. He suffered death. There's nothing which you will go through that to which Jesus will say, I don't know what that's like. He's been made like you in every way. And we see here the humanity of Jesus displayed, whereas the docetic heresy sought to deny the humanity of Jesus. The heresy of the Ebionites sought to deny his deity. And the Ebionites said that Jesus was just a man, just like you and me, and he became the Son of God because God adopted him to be the Son of God. But he wasn't really the Son of God in the sense that he didn't share the Father's deity. But the deity of Jesus is unquestionably taught in the Scriptures. I'll give you only two examples, but I could give you dozens of them. In Colossians 2:9, we're told that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. As Paul writes to Titus, he speaks to him of awaiting the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet the deity of Jesus as his humanity is not merely stated for us propositionally, but it's demonstrated for us. We're told that as the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it, and that during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Now, the distance across the Lake of Galilee is a bit more than 5 miles. And John's Gospel supplies us a little detail here that they were out in that lake about 3.5 miles. If you study the geography around the Lake of Galilee, what you would find is that because of the geography and the lay of the land there, that wind can rush down the banks of the Lake of Galilee very quickly, and storms can come up very rapidly upon that lake without warning. People who spend their livelihood or make their livelihood in boats will learn to read the weather, but you couldn't do that on the Lake of Galilee. You couldn't read the weather. And so an occupational hazard of being a fisherman on the Lake of Galilee can be borne witness to by the fact that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of fishing boats at the bottom of the Lake of Galilee. And don't underestimate the danger that the disciples faced here or the fear that it would cause. We're told that it was about the fourth watch of the night. What that means is that the disciples are in this fishing boat, a boat about the size of the lifeboats on the Titanic, making their way across the lake, and the time, given what we're told here, would have taken them at this point somewhere between 8 and 10 hours to get across a 5-mile lake. The situation is bad. The situation is bad. And for them, it's about to get worse, because they look up, or they think it will get worse, because they see someone walking to them on the lake, and they draw a conclusion that it's a ghost. It must be. What else could account for somebody hovering, walking over the surface of the water? Boy, that's a kind of a funny conclusion, a silly conclusion, isn't it? In the 19th century, German higher critics looked at that and they said, what a silly conclusion. We have a better conclusion how this happened. You see, what occurred is that as the storm was buffeting the boat, Jesus came walking out to them on a coral reef, and they couldn't see the coral reef because the waves were over it, and then Jesus got there. The water was deep on either side and stepped into the boat. Friends, that to me doesn't sound like really any better conclusion than it was a ghost. The events that are recorded here take place in Israel, not in Australia. This is the Sea of Galilee. It's not the Coral Sea. There are no coral reefs in the Lake of Galilee. But what do we make of this? During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the Spirit saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said. It must be some phantasm, some spirit. You know, it's hard to read that, to have a picture of it in your mind, and not to have your mind go back to the opening words of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And yet this is no spirit. Take courage. "It is I," Jesus said. "Do not be afraid." But in what occurs here, the deity of Jesus is displayed to us. What the scriptures tell us propositionally is displayed to us here. And his coming to the disciples, his presence will bring to them, though they may not recognize it just yet, comfort. "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." You know, the humanity of Jesus is displayed to us in his carrying our weakness. He shows before this time an incredible compassion to those who seek him, but his humanity can't be denied. He suffered a great loss, a great tragedy, and he needs to be alone. And his deity is displayed. Or I'm sorry, his humanity is displayed, but his deity and his sovereignty over the creation is displayed here as well. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians speaks of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, in the incarnation, the Son of God subjected himself to all of our weaknesses. And in that incarnation, what Paul tells us in Philippians 2 is that the Son of God gave up not his deity, not the power of his deity, which he displays at various times throughout his earthly ministry, but what the Son of God gives up in assuming to himself our humanity is the prerogatives of his deity. And if you read through the New Testament, through the Gospels, you will find that the power of Christ's deity is exercised only ever for the benefit of others, and never to alleviate his own hardship, never to ameliorate his own suffering, never for any other reason but the redemption and the blessing of those he came to comfort. Truly, he bore our infirmities. He was in solidarity with us. And so when Jesus is hungry, he does not turn the stones into bread, because to do so would be to deny his solidarity with us. When he's tired, he sleeps. When he's sad, he weeps and must be alone. And when he's crucified, he bleeds and he dies. But he turns water into wine. He heals the sick. He multiplies the fish and the loaves. And he comes to the disciples on the water, not for his benefit, but for theirs. And friends, the humanity of Jesus ensures us that he is not unsympathetic in what you suffer. Jesus is not unsympathetic in what you suffer. And his deity assures you that he has the authority over creation and the power to help you in your distress. So we'll gather this Thursday in our families and in our homes, and we'll bow our heads and give thanks. And you know, it could be that some places, some people, somewhere will do that in a perfunctory way because it's what we're supposed to do. But we've had hard things come our way. Sickness and job loss and hardship of all kinds. Where is Christ in all of this? I pray and I pray and I pray. And Jesus, for his own reason, sometimes takes his time. I don't know why Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night and not the third or the second or the first.
And they struggled that time. And maybe in your struggles, you've looked for him. And maybe he's come to you in your struggle and in your hardship, but you missed him like the disciples did. You didn't recognize him. You know, the difficulty that the disciples faced here was really not just aching muscles and tiredness. They knew about the boats at the bottom of the lake of Galilee. And what they faced was what Job called the king of terrors. They were facing their own death. And of all of the things that we face, the king of terrors is the worst. So planes fly into buildings, and people demand, where is God in all this? And friends, as a culture, if God's withdrawn from us, we certainly deserve it. But for his people, where was God? I want to make a bold statement based upon what the scriptures say, that God was right there with his people. Christ was right there with his people. It's not that the dangers are not real, they are. The Apostle Paul, who would for the sake of Christ come to the end of his earthly ministry by losing his head at the hands of a Roman executioner, could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Not that death is not fearsome or frightening, but Paul knew the humanity of Jesus. And he knew that Jesus could sympathize with him and his weakness. And he knew the deity of Jesus, that his Savior was the creator and the master over whatever befell him. He knew Jesus crucified, that even if he faced death, it would not be alone. And he knew Jesus raised, the promise of his own resurrection. And because he did, the apostle could look the king of terrors in the eye and spit in his face with contempt and not be afraid. What do you face, Christian, that you fear? Where is Jesus in all this? You know, if you belong to Jesus, if you're his, he's there. Don't miss him. He's promised you that he'll never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Our Father, as we anticipate this Thursday, gathering with friends and family, and that in itself a blessing, may we, O Lord, as we join hands and bow heads and return our thanks to you, may that thanksgiving be humble and hearty, not merely a perfunctory exercise. Now, Lord, we've heard even today that a number among us have suffered great things, such as diagnoses of cancer and things that are very frightening. But Lord, for those who are yours, you will not leave us or forsake us. And Lord, help us to look for the blessings in the hardships that we face. And Lord, where those hardships are great and even agonizing, help us to see the blessing that you, O Christ, in your humanity and in your deity are with us, and you will not let us go. You'll not leave us nor forsake us. And Father, may that be the root and the fanfare of our thanksgiving to you this season. In the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you turn with me in your hymnal?